midweek, just to come together, have the Bible open, and have this opportunity for you to lay foundational understanding afresh in our hearts as we are students of your word. We consider this incredible history, bringing about your purpose through the Jewish people, bringing your promises and the Messiah and the fruition of your plan. And we pray you'd bless our time together and give us understanding, cohesive understanding of the scriptures together. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we'll start with a review. We've, of course, we had two classes in Kings. So some were not here, so we'll do a quick review of that. Remember, of course, Kings, originally one book in the Hebrew Bible, 1st and 2nd Kings in ours, are among the historical section. So this little timeline, of course, Genesis, the Pentateuch is also on a timeline, but the historical books, these 12, from Joshua to Esther, and the Kings being right in the middle, covers a few hundred years and effectively looks at the line of the kings, the unfortunate decline of the kings, and leads us all the way through to the captivities, first of the northern kingdom and then of the southern kingdom. So we remember we started in the book of Samuel. We had Saul's reign. In 2 Samuel, we had David's reign. And then in 1 Kings, we have Solomon's reign. And these three kings together are what we call the United Kingdom, about 120 years or so of these three kings. And under after Solomon, and because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom divides. It's a consequence of Solomon's departure into idolatry, and God says, okay, these part of the kingdom will be ripped from you, and the 10 northern tribes are taken from Solomon. And after Solomon, from that time forth, you have the northern kingdom, which is Israel. So after Solomon, when you read Israel in the Bible, it's speaking of the northern kingdom. And then in the south, you have Judah, the southern kingdom, which, of course, Jerusalem being the capital there. And if you see on this chart, Israel goes all the way along to here, which is 722 BC of the Assyrian captivity. And the southern kingdom goes to 586, or it started actually 605 with the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. But 586 is the date we remember because that's the actual destruction of the temple. Although Jeremiah's 70 years begins at 605, so whatever. We understand that. So, and then after that, there's the 70-year captivity and the returned remnant under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah in those three returns. And there's a map there showing us the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, the southern kingdom under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And if we wanted to do an outline of the kings, both books of Kings, we would see chapters 1 to 11 cover the United Kingdom, particularly the United Kingdom, not our United Kingdom, but the United Kingdom of Israel, particularly under Solomon in the book of Kings. And then from chapter 12 to 17, we have the divided kingdom, right? That's from that point on, after Solomon's son Rehoboam, we have the two kingdoms. And then in 2 Kings 17 is when the northern kingdom is scattered under the Assyrian, with the inception of the Assyrian Empire and besieging Samaria, etc. So there you have the divided kingdom, the two kingdoms in here. And then lastly, from 2 Kings 18 to the end of the book of 2 Kings, you have the surviving kingdom, namely Judah, the southern kingdom. It outlasted the north by about 150 years. So some of the contrasts we made, when you look at the beginning of 1 Kings and the end of 2 Kings, there's some very sad conclusions, and it helps us see where Kings is taking us. It begins with David and it ends with the king of Babylon. You know, when you turn to the end of the book and you find out what happened, it's not a good ending, the book of 2 Kings. It starts with Solomon's glory and ends with Jehoiachin's shame, one of the last kings, his shame of captivity. We see the blessings of obedience in the beginning contrasted with the consequences of disobedience in the end. 1 Kings opening with the building of the temple. We think of those chapters under Solomon, chapter 5, 6, 7, 8. The glorious temple being built, the dedication of the temple. And then it closes in 2 Kings with the temple being destroyed. This is where Jeremiah the prophet is sitting on the hills of Jerusalem and he's weeping, writing lamentations. Can't believe what he is seeing. And then, of course, in 1 Kings, Elijah is introduced. In 2 Kings, Elisha introduced. Prophets who are brought onto the scene because of incredible apostasy that's taking place in those particular seasons. So the long-suffering of the Lord after hundreds of years and faithfully sending prophets to warn the kings and the people, finally, in the end, does conclude with the captivities and the judgment. So, that was just a chart we handed out. Again, 1 Kings, we start with Solomon's glory. We see the decline in the middle, particularly Solomon's personal downfall and the consequences of that in chapter 11. And then the division of the kingdom. Remember Solomon's son Rehoboam and how he handles that situation helps fulfill what God had predicted would happen, the tearing or the division of the kingdom. Adonijah makes a play for the throne in chapter 1, but very quickly, in chapter 2, we see Solomon, of course, does take the throne. He becomes the king. He sorts out his administration. We see God blessing him, answering his prayer for wisdom, the kingdom expanding, him getting taxes and tribute and gifts and acquiring great wealth, and he's being known all throughout the world, the known world at that time. And in chapter 3, we see the seeds of defeat. We see, first of all, that there are marriage alliances taking place, and those alliances are also often done with a marriage. So he was marrying, for example, Pharaoh's daughter, which helped seal the alliance, but also involved his wife bringing her idols and her gods, etc., which effectively got hold of Solomon's heart, and the kingdom fell from within, if you like, from the heart out eventually. Solomon's heart was turned, which was one of the warnings. God said, don't multiply your wives. If you do, surely, uses the word, surely your heart will be turned away from me. And of course, that's what happened. So Solomon's sorting out his administration and his kingdom. He builds the temple, though the desire was in David's heart. Nathan said, no, your son will build the temple. And that was Solomon. And we remember the underlining of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised David that the right to rule will be with your descendants forever. And in that Davidic covenant was the promise that there would always be a place for a king of Judah on the rightful throne and all the way to the coming of the Messiah, which is why David, which is why Jesus was often referred to as the son of David, because it was a messianic title. They understood that because of the Davidic covenant, the Messiah would be in the line of David. So if you like, without knowing the end, if you were reading the chronological line of the southern kingdom, you know it's not the dynasty is not going to change, that line's not going to come to an end, because we know it would follow through according to the covenant. God will be faithful to it. So the dedication of the temple is in chapter 8. And then all through these chapters, God is giving Solomon warnings. In fact, four warnings, two of which the Lord appears to him personally. And in chapter 9, we see there's Solomon's temple overlaid with gold all through. And in chapter 9, we see God warning Solomon again. This will be his second and last warning before Solomon's actual fall. And then the Queen of Sheba is an example of one who came from afar to hear of Solomon's wisdom. She's one, of course, Jesus in the New Testament refers to as someone who came because of what she heard and became a believer, as far as we can understand. Her heart was overwhelmed and she gave in, if you like, and became a believer. And then here we hit chapter 11. This is Solomon's downfall. It's incredible when you look at it in the scope of the book. Solomon seemingly doing so well. And the kingdom is established. There is the wealth and the authority and gold. And all of a sudden you hit chapter 11 and it is a sudden, shocking fall. How great the fall is. Part of the problem was that back in Deuteronomy 17, three things that were told, they said a king should not multiply, were gold, horses, and wives. And we know that Solomon amassed all of those to an incredible degree. So his downfall, he turned to idolatry and different images, and it says in verse 9 of chapter 11, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord his God. And the consequences of that, which we read in verse 11, I will rend or rip the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. But remember, the servant spoken of here is Jeroboam, who is one of Solomon's leaders over the construction of the temple and the other buildings. Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon who saw firsthand the hard labor of the people, the dissatisfaction of the people, the hard hand of Solomon. And this was the servant that the Lord is speaking of. But he says, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but in the days of your son. So Solomon lived out his life with over all of the kingdoms. It was in his son's time, Rehoboam, that the kingdom is divided. And this was according to the prophecy of Ahijah. Maybe we have that. Yeah, Ahijah's prophecy of the garment. He rips it into 12 pieces. He gives 10 pieces to Jeroboam and says, you will rule over these tribes. There's also an amazing opportunity given to Jeroboam, saying, if you honor me, Jeroboam, I will honor you. I will give you Israel, and you will be a king that I will honor. It's an incredible promise when we see the rest of the history, because Jeroboam became known to be the king who caused Israel to sin. 24 times it's used of that, Jeroboam, and then his little title, the king who caused Israel to sin. He turned to incredible idolatry and rebellion to God. And of course, we know one way that he tried to kingdom divided there in chapter 12. And here's the sins of Jeroboam. Let's just go to this diagram. The main thing that he did, aside from all of the idolatry, is he set up two golden calves. Looking back to Exodus 32... Exodus 32, wherever it is, where the golden calf of Aaron was made before Moses even got off the mount with the commandments, one of which says, you will have no other gods before me. They're already building, already worshipping an idol. Incredible. And Jeroboam says, I'll double that. Two golden calves. And the purpose was one in the northern part of the kingdom and one in the southern part of his kingdom, Israel. Because any Jews that would be tempted to go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple would now find a more convenient way of worshiping on the way, and they could worship one of the golden calves. So this was an incredible sin that God makes reference to all the way through, the sin of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. So the kingdom splits. We refer to that as great chapters of instruction. How to lose a kingdom, or for a pastor, how to cause trouble in a church or split a church. You read 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12. There was such pride and foolishness involved in there with Rehoboam. But nevertheless, it was of the Lord. It was consequential and it was of the Lord. And from this point on, the kings of the north and the kings of the south are measured, if you like, with a measuring stick according to Jeroboam and according to David. would say, this king walked in the ways of his father Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. Or this king walked in the ways of David, his father. And they are like measuring sticks for the rest of the kings that follow. So interesting. So, if we move on here, the judgment that falls on Jeroboam's house is predicted in chapter 14. And Nadab, his son, will reign in his place. And in chapter 15, this is just another chart, not as good as the one you've got, but it shows, again, the northern kingdom. You'll see they're contemporary. They're overlapping all the time with kings of the north and kings of the south. And sometimes you will see, oh, you know, this king and this king warred all of their days. Israel and Judah at war with each other. And other times you'll see them making alliances with each other. So you'll see the relationships change as you go. But in 1 Kings, you can see some of the kings introduced. Abijam and Asa, these are kings of the south. And then Nadab and Baasha are kings of the north. These are the first two of each in chapter 15. So it starts following the kings of Judah and Israel. In chapter 16, again, you'll see here are the next four kings of the north, of Israel. And because 1 Kings, and this is why when Kings was divided, it was divided in this place because Ahab would be a good place to stop. Or to focus on, because Ahab is a king who has several chapters dedicated to his wonderful evil reign. And that's how 1 Kings ends, with the story of Ahab. So Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab there in chapter 16. And then introduced to us in the book of Kings is the ministry of Elijah. Elijah is the older one, Elisha is the younger one, and Elijah, again, is a prophet brought onto the scene, again, particularly because of the incredible apostasy, particularly under the reign of Ahab. As it says with many of the kings, particularly in the north, and he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than any king before him. Because they were getting worse and worse and worse. It was like a spiral, an incredible decline, all the way to their inevitable captivity. And Ahab, to this point, just took it to another level. He had help, of course, with his not-so-carefully chosen wife, Jezebel, who had a great influence on him and their sons. But Elijah, therefore, of course, there are many prophets, some of which have books in our Bible, but Elijah and Elisha don't have books, but they had a very unique ministry. Many, many miracles, which the other prophets can't all lay claim to, and a very powerful effect, often face-to-face with the kings in question, like Elijah and Ahab face-to-face, but raised up for a certain time, for a certain purpose, to confront an unbelievable expression of evil and apostasy in the kingdom at that time. So in chapter 17, we're about up to date now. Chapter 17, Elijah gives the prophecy of there being no food for a certain amount of years, only at my word. God tells him to go to a little brook. God provides for Elisha water from the brook, and the ravens would feed him there. And after some time, he's moved to the widow, and the widow is to provide for him. And he says, oh, can you prepare me some food? She says, oh, I don't have any. I have just enough to make the last meal for my son and I, and then we're going to die. So we can't feed you. He says, listen, feed me first. And there's a real faith test there. He says, make for me first, and then yourselves. And it says her household ate for many days, and the flour and the oil did not run dry. They're there in the middle of chapter 17. The widow's son dies, and through Elijah, the child is revived again. So these are incredible miracles we see at the hands of Elijah. Perhaps one of the most well-known chapters on Elijah is chapter 18, where he confronts the prophets of Baal. And let's see here. Yeah, let's jump down to so Mount Carmel, which is where it happens. He Elijah has all of the people gathered there in the valley by Mount Carmel, and he asks all of the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and also 400 prophets of Ashtoreth or whatever it is. So 850 prophets in total, but 450 of the prophet of Baal. And he says, make an altar, cut up the bull on the altar, don't put fire underneath it, and then call on the name of your God. And whichever God brings fire down, that is the Lord, that's God. And they say, okay, let's do it. So there are more of them. He said, you go first. They build the altar. And they're crying out on God. And Elijah is mocking them. He says, oh, maybe your God is sleeping or he's gone on holiday. Maybe you need to wake him up. Maybe he's busy. And he's mocking them from the sidelines. They're getting more angry. They begin to cut themselves and blood is gushing out. And all of these things trying to evoke an answer from their God that never comes. And then it's Elijah's turn. He builds the altar, 12 stones representing the tribes, makes a trench around the altar, and he says, fill 4 water pots with water. And they pour it on the sacrifice. It floods over the altar and fills the trench that he dug around the outside. He asks them to do that 3 times. And then his prayer in chapter 18, verse 36, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant. I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O God, that this people may know you are the Lord God, and you have turned their hearts back to you again. That's his prayer. Very short compared to the hours of screaming and chanting and leaping around of the other prophets. And heaven opens and God answers the prayer, and there is fire from heaven. It licks up all of the water and the sacrifices and the rocks, and everything is consumed. So that there is no question that as the people are watching and they see the prophets of Baal and they see Elijah the prophet, they realize, oh, this is the true God. This is the Lord. And then Elijah kills all of the prophets in response to this. And the drought comes to an end. That would have been a further confirmation to the people. Not only the fire from heaven, but the drought that had been continuing finally comes to an end. Chapter 19 is almost a humorous contrast to what we just saw in chapter 18. Elijah so boldly confronting all of these prophets and standing before all the people, he gets an email from Jezebel, who says, I'm coming after you. And you are going to be just like those prophets tomorrow. So enjoy today. And he gets all shaken up about it and heads for the hills. He is so fearful. And he even gets to the point where he says, okay, God, can you take my life? Because if you don't, Jezebel's going to take it. I'd rather you do it. And God is, so Elijah's in a cave and God meets him there. And of course, this is the still small voice, where God's voice was not in the fire or the wind. But then there's a still small voice Elijah hears. And what does the voice say? What are you doing here, Elijah? What is going on? And Elijah complains and says, oh, you know, they're hunting for my life. And I'm the only prophet left. I'm the only one who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. And God says, hold on. There are 7,000 that I have that have not bowed the knee. And this is another example always of a remnant principle running through the scriptures. Even in incredible idolatry, times of incredible apostasy, even under the reign of Ahab, 7,000 there were who were still worshippers of the true God. And then he sends Elijah, on a mission. He tells him to do 3 things. He wants him to anoint Hazael, who will be the king of Syria. He wants him to anoint Jehu, who will be the king of Israel. And actually, Jehu will be used to judge the house of Ahab. And then I want you to anoint Elisha, who will be your own successor. So a king of Syria, the next king of Israel, and the next prophet that will reign after you. And these three men combined, God uses them as instruments to bring Baal worship to an end. Very significant. You see at the end of chapter 19, Elisha is plowing the field with the oxen, and Elijah comes by, throws his mantle on him, which is symbolic of him being the successor. And Elisha immediately takes the oxen of the cart, makes an altar, offers the oxen, and says farewell to his family and follows Elijah, who is an incredible character in the scriptures himself. Elisha, he will lead the school of the prophets. He will do actually twice as many miracles as Elijah did, and actually does more miracles, performs more miracles in the scriptures than anyone but the Lord in the New Testament. Okay, chapter 20, as we head to the end of 1 Kings, chapter 20 now introduces us to this last king, Ahab, and these final chapters focus in on his life. Ahab is against the Syrians. The Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, is his name. And Ben-Hadad comes up against Samaria. Remember, Samaria, we're not saying some area, it's a specific place. Samaria, the capital of the north, and the king of Syria comes up against Samaria, and he says, I'm going to turn Samaria into dust. And Ahab, quite arrogantly, says, well, you know, don't boast before you've, you know, let him who puts his armor on, don't boast until he takes it off. And this puts fire on the furnace. He says, okay, we're coming for you. And a prophet is sent to Ahab and says, God will deliver the host into your hand. Now, there's an incredible principle to take from this and countless stories like this through the book of Kings. That even though some of the kings were not obeying God, not following God, they were worshipping idols in some cases, God still, out of pure grace and a heart for his own people, would, in this case, even sometimes send a prophet to confirm that he would give them the victory over their enemies. It's pure grace. It's not nothing to do with merit, for sure. And the Lord killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And he's warned that they will return, and they do. Israel is encamped like two little flocks of goats. The Syrians are filling the countryside. And the Syrians are saying, don't worry, because their God is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys. So we've got them, because look at our strength in the valleys and our chariots. And God doesn't appreciate that. So he says, because they said that I am a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, you will have your victory in the valleys. And certainly they do have their victory over the Syrians under Ahab. And Ahab makes a treaty with Ben-Hadad. Instead of killing the Syrian king after the victory, which is what he should have done, he shakes hands with him, makes a deal with him. And a prophet is sent to Ahab, and the prophet disguises himself, plays charades. He disguises himself, pretends he's not a prophet, and he says, oh, listen, I've just come from the battle. I was told to watch over a man, and I was busy, and all of a sudden he escaped, and it was life for life. What should I do? And he says, well, you said it. You've got to pay with your own life. And then the prophet reveals himself, and he says, like Nathan said to David, it's about you. You're the man. You were given stewardship over that battle, over that victory, and you spared Ben-Hadad. And because of that, you will face the consequences. So the king goes home, and he's upset about that because he's told that he's not going to be honored. Chapter 21 is the sad, tragic story of the vineyard of Naboth. It's a very sad story when, unfortunately for Naboth, his vineyard was siding on to Ahab's palace. You know, in real estate, they say location, location, location. Well, that's what Ahab said. He said, oh, your vineyard, it will be great for me because it's right next to me. I need a vegetable patch. Give it to me and I will give you a better one, or name your price. And Naboth says, oh, it's not for sale because it's inheritance from my fathers. I cannot give it to you. And again, Ahab goes home. He's really sad. He says he's not eating bread. He's lying on his bed, sucking his thumb, feeling sorry for himself. And Jezebel comes home and says, what's the matter? And he tells her, and she says, listen, you're the king. What are you talking about? I have it for you in the morning, no problem. So she sets up this cunning scheme of false witnesses against Naboth, and Naboth is killed, and she says, here's your vineyard. God sees that, and judgment that follows will be specifically because of that act against Ahab, Naboth. The act is condemned by God. In fact, Elijah is sent to Ahab, and he cuts right through the small talk and says, have you murdered and also taken possession today? And he says, because of this, the Lord will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel. This is in chapter 21:21. And make your house like the house of Jeroboam and the house of Baasha. And also judgment is just tagged on there for Jezebel as well. One little note on Ahab's wickedness, 21:25. It says, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Quite something. Behaved very abominably in following idols. But notice this verse, and this caught me when I read this. So often there are these little, these grace verses sprinkled in these chapters. 21:27 says, When Ahab heard of his judgment because of his wickedness, because of Naboth, when Ahab heard, he rent his garment, which was the act of tearing their clothes to express incredible sorrow and remorse and often repentance. So he rends his clothes, he wears sackcloth, and he was mourning. And God says to Elijah, and I can only imagine perhaps this shocked Elijah to hear God say this. God says, do you see how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because of this, judgment will wait for the days of his son and not in his lifetime. Quite something. Because of an act of contrition and repentance, God took note of that and showed grace, even to Ahab. It's quite something, really. And chapter 22 shows us that Ahab made an alliance with Jehoshaphat. Now, who's Jehoshaphat? If you looked at your chart, you'll notice Jehoshaphat is one of the kings of the south. He's the fourth along, the son of Asa. So here, Jehoshaphat in the south makes an alliance with Ahab in the north. In fact, Jehoshaphat, who, by the way, was one of the good kings, in fact, there were only four reformers considered not only to be good, but to actually make reforms. And there's only four men, it says, that they followed God as their father David did. That little phrase is only mention of four: Jehoshaphat, Asa, Josiah, and Hezekiah, I think it is. And Jehoshaphat makes an alliance with Ahab and the next two kings after Ahab, his sons. And he shouldn't have done that, because of the evil and the idolatry that was happening. But it seems that Jehoshaphat, my character study of him would be that he was a godly man, but had a sentimentality and was easily kind of influenced and swayed. And he made some mistakes in that regard. So in 22 here, we see Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat visits the king of Israel, and Ahab says, will you fight with me against Syria? And Jehoshaphat says, is there a prophet of the Lord that we could inquire? I'm not just going to jump into that blindly. Let's ask God. Because we'll see again in the future, Jehoshaphat is a man of God. He does love God, and he values the voice of the prophets in his life. So Ahab says, oh, sure, I've got loads of prophets. Hey, send the prophets in, will you? So 400 prophets come in, and they basically say what Ahab wants to hear. false prophets. And Jehoshaphat says, well, yeah, but is there still yet a prophet of the Lord? And he says, well, there's Micaiah, but I hate him. He always is bringing me bad news. Jehoshaphat says, oh, don't say that. Please don't say that. Let's hear him. So Micaiah comes in. They said, what have you got to say? And it seems as though sarcastically he says, everything's going to be okay. You're going to get the victory. Go ahead. And Ahab says, he's kind of mocking him. He says, no, tell me the truth. Okay, you want the truth? Israel will be scattered across the mountains and you're going to be defeated. And he says to Joseph, I told you he's always against me. Micaiah was instructed before he went in, when you go in, just say the same as the other prophets, will you? Can you make it easier? And Micaiah says, I will only say what the Lord instructs me to say. There's a lot of Christianity today that maybe would like a certain message only, one that perhaps doesn't offend or doesn't lead someone to the cross or give you the accountability of your discipleship. But we don't want to compromise the message, but preach all of the gospel. We'll walk before the Lord and be good stewards. Paul said in Acts 20:27, I preached to you the whole counsel of God throughout his years and over his ministry. So, Ahab then dies in battle. Ahab, right to the end, trying to preserve his life. He decides, I will not go into battle dressed in my royal robes as a king. I'll let Jehoshaphat do that, but I will go in disguise. So first of all, the enemy thinks Jehoshaphat is the king of Israel. Oh, and they chase after him. They realize, no, that's the king of Judah. Where's Ahab? Ahab's in disguise. And then it says, randomly, a man pulled back the bow and he let fire the arrow. And it went through the chink in Ahab's armor. For judgment had been promised. It was coming. There was nothing he could do to avoid it. And then at the end of, the end of chapter 22, it has some words about Jehoshaphat and his reign. It often tells us, when it introduces the next king, it tells us the age he was when he came to the throne, how long he reigned for, who his father was, etc. And it tells us at the end of 22, this is the end of, right at the end of 1 Kings, chapter 22. It tells us that Jehoshaphat walked in all the ways of his father Asa. And again, Asa was one of the good kings. He says he did not turn aside from doing them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, and again, this is a common echo, he did this, what was right. He walked in the ways of the Lord. Nevertheless, a little exception clause. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. Remember with Solomon? They were offering burnt offerings and worshipping the Lord, but they were doing it at the high places. And the high places were the places where they would worship the pagan gods. And you say, well, they're worshipping the Lord. Yes, but the high places were designed to worship the idols. And it's kind of like making a provision. It's making it one step closer to fall back into idolatry. You should tear down, get rid of the high places. And let's have our worship back centered in the temple. So many of these kings, they made certain steps of faith and did certain things, but they only went so far. Perhaps it also that helped it. It was easier to fall back into idolatry for their son or the next king. Now, as we come to, as we're going through the book of Kings, we come to 2 Kings now. And again, from now, or really from the middle of 1 Kings all the way to the end, we have these two parallel lines of kings. And in this study together, if we take this away, we just understand that simple picture of the united and then the divided kingdom and the north and the south and the different kings. That's a wonderful golden key that you take away to understand the scriptures. When you read the books of Kings and Chronicles in the future and you read the king of Judah, in your mind's eye, hopefully, you'll remember this chart and you'll say, oh, the kings of Judah, that's the southern kings or the kings of the north. You'll perhaps remember that there were 19 kings in the north and also 19 kings in the south. that there were no good kings in the north. They were all evil. There were only some good kings in the south, and out of those good kings, only four of them considered to be reformers. We'll remember that in the south, the line of David, the messianic line of promise, from the Davidic covenant all the way to the birth of Christ, follows the line of Judah. So these are great, great keys for us to remember as we go through it. And we'll see the spotlight on the king, showing some kings to be godly, some to be ungodly. Some to be bad, some to be even worse, to be evil. Some started evil like Manasseh and ended up turning and becoming good. Some started good and made some bad turns like Solomon himself. So we want to end well. However we started, we want to end well for sure. Because the kingdom, of course, and the kings, you know, every one of them, particularly with Chronicles, is captured in such a sermonic way. Every one of them is like a message that applies to our own life, our own kingdom, if you will, our own effect, our will, our influence, how we value the voice of the prophets and how we value the scriptures and the priesthood and how we desire to walk with God. Because there were divine principles that were extended to each one of these kings. If you honor me, I'll honor you. And if you don't honor me, I will not honor you. And that went as far as holding back the rain from the crops or raising up an enemy against you on the eastern shore or whatever. And we might not have fields of crops and enemies on the border, but there are principles in our life, I think, that directly relate to this. How God is honoring us or keeping his hands off or whatever, allowing things to take place in our life because he wants to always bring us back to the purest fellowship with him where possible. So it's so instructive. This isn't distant history we're studying. First of all, it's crucial history for us to understand just the unfolding of God's plan on the earth. It's literal history. And we as Bible students are looking through the eye of God's focus. When we look at this small patch of land and this certain people group that God has chosen to unfold his purpose. And of course, in the story, we read about the names of Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar and these literal... But the focus is God's people in God's land. This is where it all began. This is where it will all end. So for us, it's so fascinating. But it's not distant history, but it's also directly so applicable to our own lives, so crucial for us. And the verse that screams out to us when we consider kings is Proverbs 4:23, which says, "So guard your heart. Guard your heart." All the warnings that Solomon had and all the kings had through the voice of the prophets, but often they were too high or too proud to hear or humble their heart. So if you take this in hand, and we perhaps won't go much further today, but take this in hand and let's look at the kings in the north to start with. So we remember that Jeroboam was one of Solomon's servants, and he's the first king of the north, one of the leaders who was under Solomon. He oversaw the labors. He rebelled against Jeroboam. This is where the kingdom split, and he is the one that created the two golden calves. He reigns for 22 years. The next king, Nadab, of course, he was a son of Jeroboam. Maybe here just to mention in the south, in fact, maybe I can bring this up here. That's the same thing you're looking at. So here, in the south, all of these kings are of the tribe of Judah. In every case, it's the king's son who reigns after him, and it stays following the line of Judah. In the northern kingdom, there are nine different dynasties. Nine times the dynasty changes. Sometimes a king, his son, and then his son, and his son will reign, but then he'll be killed, it will be a new dynasty, and then it will continue. Nine different dynasties in the north, and those kings were from different tribes. Only kings of Judah reigned in the south. So we can see Jeroboam's son Nadab, he reigned just for 2 years. And we read in 15:26, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way his father and in his sin, which he had made Israel to sin. And that phrase, in his sin, the sin of Jeroboam, is specifically referring to the golden calves and turning people away from worshiping the true God in the temple, etc. So he continued, like father, like son in this case. But then there's a conspiracy, and here the dynasty changes. This is with the next king there, Baasha, the third one in the north. Baasha was the one who conspired against Nadab. He took his life. You'll notice in 15:28, it says, Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa of Judah. And again, typically you'd be reading the Bible saying, what does that mean, in the third year of this king? What does that mean? And it's just attempting to help us see the crossover. He's saying that Nadab killed Baasha in the second year of Asa. So it just says that so that when you get to this king, you know who's on the throne in the south at the time. That's the reason it says that. So, and he reigned for 2 years. He did evil, etc. Then there was another conspiracy and another dynasty. Oh, sorry, that's Baasha, yeah. This is the second dynasty with Baasha. When he became king, he killed all of the house of Jeroboam. And this wasn't uncommon, that when one king would come to the throne, one of the first things on the to-do list was to kill any of the seed of the previous king so that my throne can't be threatened. So that's exactly what he did. He didn't leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word through Ahijah, the prophet. God had prophesied this to Jeroboam: your house will be destroyed. And that was fulfilled under this king, a couple down the line. And there's a prophetical word against Baasha in 1 Kings 16. It says, you've walked in the way of Jeroboam. You've made my people to Israel sin. Surely I will take away the prosperity of Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam. So a prophet is sent to Baasha and said, guess what? Do you remember what happened to Jeroboam's house? You know who did that? You did. And the same thing is going to happen to you because you haven't changed. You're the same. And that was a prophecy that was also fulfilled. Then his son, Elah, reigns in his stead. He reigns just for 2 years. And then there's another conspiracy. His servant, Zimri, this is in 1 Kings 16, who is a commander of part of his own army, conspires and rebels against him and strikes him and kills him, and he takes the throne. So this guy, Zimri, kills Elah, and this is very common in the north. This guy kills this guy, takes his throne, and he conspires against him, and it's very common. When this happened, all of Israel, when they realized that, when they realized that Elah had killed Baasha, no, sorry, when they realized Zimri had killed Elah, they said, oh, he's killed the king. Let's get Omri and make him king. So that's what they did. They got this guy, the next king, and they killed Zimri. Omri, by the way, Zimri was the shortest reign out of all the kings, 7 days. He almost made a week, but not quite. Before Omri took his place, Omri reigned for 12 years. And Omri begins the fourth out of the nine dynasties in the north. And Omri sealed his marriage, the marriage of his son. He makes an alliance with the Phoenicians. And one of those Phoenicians, her name was, the daughter was Jezebel. And what Omri does is he makes an alliance. Where are we? I can't my glasses. Omri. He makes an alliance. And part of that alliance is that he marries his son off to a Phoenician princess by the name of Jezebel. Thanks, Dad. Thanks for that. Appreciate it. That would plague him until his grave. And of course, Omri follows the same as his father. In fact, in verse 25 of chapter 16, it says, he did worse than all than was before him. Okay, it's not a competition. Seeing they always want to outdo the last guy, and with just becoming worse and expanding the idolatry. And then it says, Ahab his son reigned in his place. And this is where Ahab is introduced. It's the end of 1 Kings. Remember, it's those last few chapters dedicated to Ahab. He reigned for 22 years. Again, it says, Ahab did more than all who were before him. It says, for him, this is verse 31 of 1 Kings 16, 1 Kings 16. It was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. That's what it says. It was nothing. For him, it was nothing. That's just the beginning. It was a trivial thing that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, etc. And we know the rest of that marital bliss and the story that unfolds. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and it goes through the different things he laid. It goes through some of his sins, and as we mentioned, Elijah is the prominent prophet in his time. And then we have Ahab's Syrian victories in chapter 20. We referred to those, the God of the hills and the valley, etc. Chapter 21 covers Ahab's story of Naboth, which we've already mentioned. And then his final battle, closing 1 Kings, is again when he's in disguise on the battlefield and the arrow comes through his armor. So that finishes 1 Kings, and it takes us about halfway through the kings in the north. So we're here. So we'll finish there today with a prayer, and then any questions, feel free. So Father, thank you for this timeline, and all for the great instruction right to our hearts as we think of these men and women and people and the opportunity they had to respond to you, to walk with you, and to see your blessing on their life. And we pray you'd use this instructionally in our own hearts, in our own walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.